Well, let's read from Daniel, and then we're going to jump over to Mark, okay? Daniel, we're going to pick up in verse 9. So let me give you the history of verse 1 through verse 8. We've looked at this passage before. Daniel is living in the time of Belshazzar, a very godless king who follows Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, was an arrogant man, but God humbled him, and Nebuchadnezzar's heart seems turned to the Lord. And in chapter 4, we find that great demonstration that Nebuchadnezzar realizes there is one king that rules over every other king. Now, Belshazzar, his grandson, it seems that there's one in between them who wasn't interested in ruling. Belshazzar is king, and he is a pagan. And we know the account of where he gathers together all the gold from the temple, the utensils that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Jewish temple, and he uses them in the service of this kind of drunken orgy, this party where he toasts the gods of Babylon, and God curses Belshazzar, and he's killed that night. So it's in the midst of a pagan nation where things seem to be just getting worse and worse that chapter 7 comes to us. And Daniel has a vision from God of four extraordinary beasts. And the beasts represent worldwide empires, one after the next. And they are quite animal-like in their cruelty and in their greed. And they just gobble up the nations. And the final beast that's pictured has 10 horns, and then one horn grows up in the midst of the 10 horn and pulls out other horns. And this horn is unlike other horns. This is a picture of rulers. It just runs its mouth against God, and it blasphemes our Creator. And finally, in the midst of all of that's happening, verse 9, God intervenes. Verse 9, we read, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him," this king. "And myriads," that's 10,000 times 10,000, "ten thousands of thousands were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, we need to move from that last section, the Son of Man, and that picture of an everlasting kingdom, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no longer any room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our time in that passage this morning. Let's sing again hymn 625. Well, this morning I want us to look together at this title, this phrase that appears so often in the New Testament, the Son of Man. It was just last couple weeks that I was working through Mark in my quiet time, and I came to the passage that we read, chapter 2. And chapter 2 is really a wonderful chapter that I hope in the coming days and weeks we'll be able to spend some time in, where we see an extraordinary contrast where between Christ and we might call it mere religion. How different they are. And there's constant conflict there. But in the midst of that account, come across a statement there where he makes this statement. He says, "I'm telling you this, I'm saying... your sins are forgiven," instead of telling the man to get up and walk, "so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." It made me think of another passage where Christ asks the disciples in Matthew, "What do men think of the Son of Man?" And then I started looking, in a concordance at every time that the Son of Man appears, and it appears over 80 times in the Gospels, but there are some very unique things about this title. So I want us to give some serious attention to it, but there is a purpose. I think it's the kind of a title that if we can give a good look at it, it will help us to see Christ, perhaps to refresh our view of Christ in ways that we haven't seen him in a while. Well, let me give you some kind of basic facts about this that ought to kind of strike us. First, it is Christ's favorite self-description, and maybe that surprises you. When he talks in the Gospels, his favorite description is not, "I am the Son of God," "I am the Christ," or "I am the Messiah." But over 80 times, as I mentioned, he says, "I am the Son of Man." So when we read that, we kind of ought to say, well, what does that mean? And why does he use that much more than he uses any other description? And how can a better understanding of that, since that's Christ's favorite self-description, how would that help you to see him more clearly? How would that help you to love him more wholeheartedly? And how would that help you to obey him more readily? Surely we want to know, if this is the phrase that comes to the mind of the God-man so often, and this is the phrase he uses to identify himself, and this is how he thinks of himself, then that phrase ought to be important to everyone who loves him. Not only is it the most common phrase that Christ uses to describe himself, it is a phrase that only Jesus Christ uses to describe himself in the Gospels. Nowhere else does any gospel writer, when John writes about Jesus, he doesn't say, "And then the Son of Man went to this next town." Never. Never does Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, never do any of them call him the Son of Man themselves. We do have one occasion in the Gospels where in John, one of the 13 occurrences of this title, one of them is the crowd talking to Jesus saying, "So what is this? What about this Son of Man?" And they're quoting Jesus back to himself. "You keep using this phrase, so tell us about the Son of Man." We also find it one time showing up in the book of Acts. Do you know where? Stephen, the martyr, looks up to heaven as the Jews are killing a man who's telling them about their own Messiah. And he looks up toward God and he is given a sight of heaven. And he says to them, "I see the Son of Man standing beside the Father in glory. It also appears two times in the book of Revelation. One time we read this morning, one like a son of man, or the son of man. And so whether or not that's a direct connection, there are many times that the phrase a son of man shows up that's merely talking about humanity. If you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that God refers to Ezekiel as, O son of man, but not the son of man. So we find that in the Gospels, in the New Testament, only Christ refers to himself as the son of man, except we find that occasion from Stephen and then in the book of Revelation. Other than that, no writer in the New Testament calls him the Son of Man. Now think of it. Christ dies, he's raised from the dead, he ascends to the Father, and not once do we read in the book of Acts that Peter or James or John or Paul or Barnabas or Timothy or anybody went to any foreign town and said, we've come to tell you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, or the Son of Man stands beside the Father. Not once in the epistles does Paul or any of the other epistle writers say to the church, I'm writing to you on behalf of Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. He never mentions Son of Man. So it ought to raise questions in our mind. Why is this Jesus' favorite description, but it is never used by anyone else? So let's ask, what does it mean? If you read some of the older writers, this is one of those places where the older writers weren't always helpful. Some of the older writers said, well, the Son of Man obviously is a phrase that emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, and it's the exact opposite of the other description, Son of God. So Son of God, he is deity. Son of Man, he's humanity. But I think that that's a wrong interpretation. Son of Man does point to his humanity, but it points to his humanity in a unique way. There is a uniqueness about his humanity in the sense that it is united to deity. So it points to his humanity in a way that shows that this is not just a man. This is the man. This is that man that we were told to look for. This is the man who is also God. The root of this phrase, or the source of this phrase, comes from the book of Daniel, which is why we read that. That's where we read the first description of the Son of Man. Here is God the Father, and here is a man coming to meet the God the Father, and he's treated as an equal with God and entrusted by God with tasks that only God can do. And so there's a big problem if you're a Jewish theologian. How can a man come to God and be treated this way? Why is he not falling on his face? Why is he not dead? How can he be the ruler of a kingdom that never ends? Well, obviously the answer is in the New Testament, in the coming of Jesus. Think quickly about Daniel 7, because you can't understand the Son of Man phrases in the New Testament if you don't understand the Son of Man picture in the Old. So we just read it. Contrast the Son of Man and these world empires. There are these horrifically cruel, insatiable world empires run by the pride of man, and they are animalistic, but all of them have one thing in common. They are all under the rule of God. And so when God chooses the time, he manifests the fact that he's been ruling them all along by putting a throne on the horizon of the planet, and he sits himself with all the other thrones. And God calls the world empires to himself one at a time and deals with them as he wants to. They are completely at his beck and call. They are not all powerful, and they're not even self-sustaining. And God limits their ability to do anything. He limits their ability. He limits their time. And then that fourth empire with the arrogant boasting horn, he destroys. Contrast that with the one that is given the rule of all without restraint. These nations are given, these world empires are given limited rule, limited places, limited time. Now we see that a man comes to God the Father in the clouds, and he's given unlimited rule, every tribe and tongue and nation. For an enduring time, forever and ever, even though there's opposition, it says it will be indestructible. And that's handed to the man. And he's not like those world empires where their cruelty is pictured by animals. He's a man. We see him contrasted with the world empires. We see him compared with the Ancient of Days. Here is a man that comes before the Ancient of Days, and he is at home with him, so to speak. He is at ease before him. He is face to face with uncreated God, and there is equality. It reminds us of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember the little Greek preposition there, with, I've told you before. It is the kind of word that means face to face with, not just walking alongside or in a group with, there's a large group, he was with that group. Face to face. It is a word used for equality. In the beginning was this message, and the message was equal to God because the message was God. And yet he's face to face with God, the mystery of the Trinity. He is equal. He is the steward of an everlasting, universal, indestructible kingdom. And the purpose that the Father, for which the Father hands this kingdom over to the Son, who comes in these glorious clouds, which, by the way, when you think of clouds, don't think of like the white, puffy little clouds that we think of when we look outside, or even the storm clouds. But think of how many times the clouds are a picture of the glory of God throughout the Old Testament. God coming to Mount Sinai, he comes in a cloud, a great cloud descends, and there's flashings, and it's terrifying. Inside the Holy of Holies, the priest offers up the incense, and a cloud fills it, and then the room is filled with the glory of God, and there is this brilliant cloud. When we think of the cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness, when we think of the cloud that's described as a bright cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, every time we see God unveiling himself, we see this expression of glory. It is the God-man that's coming to God the Father. And he's entrusted with this, and we see here that the purpose is so that the Son of Man would be served forever and ever, would be worshiped. Who is he? How will he accomplish this? Well, that's given clearly in the New Testament, but not until the New Testament. When Jesus uses the word Son of Man, some people say, well, obviously he was just saying he's kind of the ultimate man. He's the pinnacle of humanity. He's the man's man. But does that really fit? Some people say he's just using that as a term for all humanity. And let me just kind of deal with that real quickly, because it's probably not a question you're asking, but let me handle it. Let me read you when he is in front of the Sanhedrin, and this is the trial before his death. And I want you to notice how he uses the terms Son of God and Son of Man interchangeably. So Jesus, it says in Matthew 26:63, kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. So immediately, turning everyone back to Daniel chapter 7, the one that you read about there, I am him, and you will see it happen. You will see me at the right hand of the Father. Son of God, Son of Man. John chapter 3, John chapter 6, we find Jesus describing the Son of Man as one who descended from heaven, and one who would return to the glory, the Son of Man, ascending to where he was before. Well, here's what I really want us to focus on this morning. Why does he prefer the title? And how does he use it? And how does that change the way we view him? Well, why does he prefer it? I think there's a couple of reasons that we can come to as we look at the Gospels. One is, it seems that he prefers to use the title because of what we could call selective revealing. He is being a bit cryptic, ambiguous on purpose. That is, he is sometimes very explicit about who he is. Do you remember when he meets the woman at the well? She's not a Jew. She's a Samaritan. She's not a nice person. She's a person who's ruined her life by going from one relationship to the next. And he says to her when she talks about the Messiah, I am him. I'm he. He doesn't talk like that to the Pharisees. There are times where Jesus looks at the crowd and he says things that are true about himself, but in ways that are somewhat veiled, so that those who have come with ears to hear, they hear. And those who have come from the wrong motives, they don't get it. It's kind of like the use of the parables, where Jesus explained that he taught in parables so that some people would be able to understand and some people would not be able to understand. So Jesus comes to the crowd, and very rarely do you hear him speak to the crowd and say, "I am God's son. I am the Messiah." But he often says, "I am the Son of Man," pointing them back to Daniel chapter 7. In a way, though, that avoids two problems. Number one, it avoids creating a crisis with the angry religious leaders before it's the right time for the Father's time for the crisis. When we come to the end of his life, as I just mentioned, he says it very clearly. "Are you the Son of God?" "Yes, you just said it. You're right. But I'm going to tell you, you're going to see the Son of Man, me, standing seated by the Father." But also it avoids the problem of large crowds full of misguided admirers who want him to be an earthly king. And that's another reason I think that he uses the title. He picks a title that is biblical and that points to his majesty and the fact that he is the pre-existent sovereign king sent to rule over a kingdom that will never end. Here is the pre-existent Son of God. Yet it does so without using any of the common lingo of the day. Messiah. Okay, Lord, Son of God. That these phrases, which have become loaded with baggage, with wrong ideas of what that is. And I think that's why we don't see it appearing later after his resurrection and ascension. There's no longer any need to use veiled language, no longer any need to say the Son of Man. They just come outright and say, "We murdered the Lord, but God raised him from the dead, and he is ascended, and he's been given the rule over all things." We could sum it up like this. Jesus chooses to use a title that expresses his majesty and his deity, his unique relationship to God, equal with God, as well as the relationship to humanity. He is human, but without employing overworn descriptions that have become entangled with political and religious misconceptions. All right? So, out of the classroom, let's go to the scripture. How does he use it? I think it's a wonderful thing just to use our imagination sometimes in a sanctified way. What was it like for Jesus of Nazareth as a young man, as he's studying through the scriptures? What was it like as he is, by the Holy Spirit, reading through the Bible with none of the clogs and hurdles that we find in our sinfulness, a perfect man responding to the Father, the God-man, learning by the Spirit, using the Bible? What would it have been like for him to come to Daniel chapter 7 and to read and to realize, "This is me"? And the Father, the joy that must have filled his heart. From the earliest days, the Father will give me a kingdom. There's no doubt in this. He will give me a kingdom that will endure forever and will involve every place in the universe so that all will serve me. Christian, I mention that because you too can go to the scriptures and you can find descriptions of a Christian that seem pretty big, kind of hard to get your mind around, you know, maybe too good to be true, you think. And you have an opportunity, just like your Lord did, by the Spirit, with an open Bible, to sit with God in a passage and say, "How can you say these things about us?" And for it to fill your heart with joy. Well, how does the New Testament show Christ using this? And so what I want us to do, I'm just going to give you a few categories. And nothing that I'm going to tell you this morning is new. So you're going to have to do hard work. You're going to have to do the hard work of taking the picture of Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, dealing with the worldwide empires, and then turning and coming to him as an equal in a cloud of glory is a man, the Son of God. Take that picture, that person, and inject it into the passages where Jesus says things like, "Don't you know the Son of Man will do such and such?" If you don't do that, I think you'd just kind of think, well, that's just another verse about Jesus, and I already know everything about Jesus. Now, I'm going to give you every passage that it shows up in, except I'm going to remove all the repetitive passages. So in other words, if Matthew says this, and Mark and Luke and John also say this, we won't read every time it shows up. We'll just read one representation of that. Okay? So pretty much all of them are going to be represented, and I've gathered them into some categories to keep it simple. Let me give you the first category. When we look at the way Jesus Christ uses this, I want to start with one that Christ doesn't use, but Stephen uses. This is what we expect. When you read Daniel chapter 7 and you see God handing over the rule of everything to a man, you expect something like what Stephen saw. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What a sweet gift the Father gives to this martyr. He's being put to death by people that he goes to church with, so to speak. And the last thing he sees on earth is the first thing he'll see in heaven. And that is, he sees our Lord, but not in his humility, in his glory. He sees Daniel chapter 7 actually occurred. But how does the Son of Man arrive there? That's where we really start to be shocked by grace. There are things that he must do. The Son of Man will do this or must do this. And he must do it because he is the one that's been entrusted with accomplishing the kingdom. So you could say he must do this because he's the Son of Man. But there are some things that we're reading that we would also say, but also these things happen to him in spite of the fact that he's the Son of Man, because there are things that we read in the New Testament where Jesus describes what's going to happen to the Son of Man that you would find it quite hard to move from Daniel 7 to that New Testament statement without feeling there's a paradox there. How can you move from Daniel 7, for instance, to the humility of Luke 9, where Jesus is calling disciples to follow him, and one of the persons comes up and kind of thoughtlessly just throws out there, "Hey, I'll follow you anywhere, Jesus." Very bold and sounds right. But Christ warns the person, and he says this, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head." But he doesn't say "I," does he? He says, "But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." How do you move from Daniel 7 and all that glory that Daniel sees and everything being handed into the hands of the glorious God-man? And then the next time we read about him, he's saying, "You need to understand, if you follow me, I'm not guaranteeing you any comforts. I am the man of Daniel 7, and I don't have a place to lay my head tonight." What an astonishing humility we see in the Son of Man accomplishing this. Think of the statements of suffering. It would be hard to move from Daniel 7, where Daniel rejoices to see not only the nations put down under the feet of the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, but then the Ancient of Days of handing this over to our kinsmen. But move from there to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You cannot look at Daniel 7 and easily move to that. Now, you can look from Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 53, those songs of the suffering servant, and move to statements like that without much of a bump. But from Daniel 7. So in case you've gotten used to Christianity and used to the statement that Jesus is a ransom for many, I want you to go back to Daniel 7 and do the hard work of stripping all the shellac, all the religious coding that's gathered around our religion, and strip it down to the facts. The Son of Man of Daniel 7 is the ransom for your soul. Matthew 20, behold, Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, the Son of Man, Daniel 7, will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock him, scourge that Son of Man, crucify him, and on the third day he'll be raised up. Matthew 26, 45, the disciples came and said to him, he came to his disciples and said to them, this is in Gethsemane, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Israel takes the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 and betrays him. But it's all by the plan of God. There are other statements, though, that are equally shocking, but for a very different reason. You're not going from Daniel chapter 7 to the depths of being mocked and scourged. You're going from Daniel chapter 7 to the depths of unexpected love. Think of the sweet statements that are made to us, and they're attached to the phrase Son of Man. So Daniel 7, then think of this. Mark chapter 2, we just read it, but that you may know that the Son of Man, that the one of Daniel, the one you read about in Daniel chapter 7, that one has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. Now, the Jews were pretty good theologians, in part. The most important part, they got totally wrong. They misunderstood who was talking. But they didn't misunderstand this issue of forgiveness. What right does any man have to talk like that? Only God can remove the crimes that are between us and God. Only God could give a royal pardon for crimes against his throne. Only God could remove the guilt so that no one could ever again bring an accusation against you that would stick. Only God, who knows everything about you, could do that. And that's good theology. The problem is they don't understand who Jesus is. So he uses the phrase, why are you reasoning this way? What's the problem? Oh, I understand. You don't understand. I am Daniel 7, the Son of Man. And having been entrusted with the kingdom, in order to bring this kingdom into being, I have been given authority to do what? To offer a full pardon to everyone in my kingdom. No wonder Paul says in Romans that because of Christ being for us, no one can bring an accusation against us. The Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, stands to justify you. If someone tells you they forgive you, it's a wonderful gift. If you sinned against someone you love and they turn and say, look, I forgive, really forgive. But who can say that between you and God? But if the Daniel 7 Son of Man says to you, you are forgiven, past, present, future, all of it. What a gift it is. Not a ceremonial cleansing like the Old Testament priest who offers the sacrifice, pours out the blood, pronounces the forgiveness. There is an external cleansing. It's a picture of what's to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a picture, but the substance. Not just a piece of paper, but the reality. You have no guilt before God, Christian, and he cannot condemn you because the Son of Man was given authority on earth to forgive sins. Other sweet statements. Daniel chapter 7, the picture of the Son of Man coming in glory. Luke chapter 9, verse 56. The Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, in all of his glory. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. What an astonishing, sweet picture. The majesty of Daniel chapter 7 showing up on the planet, seeking you out to save you. Let me give you one more category. The most popular category that Christ uses this title in is to refer to his return. And the return has two great purposes that are mentioned throughout these verses. I'm only going to give you a sampling. The Son of Man comes back because he's going to be sent back to judge, because judgment has been handed to the Son of Man. That's what's required. That's what's involved in him being given all the nations and rule, but also to receive his glory. So let me just read a few. Daniel chapter 7, that picture of the Son of Man. John chapter 5, Jesus turns and says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. All right? Daniel chapter 7, that one will send forth angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay. That man will repay every man according to his deeds. Matthew 24, verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see who? The Son of Man, the Daniel 7 picture, coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Matthew 24, a warning. For this reason, you also must be ready. Why? For the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, is coming at an hour that you do not think he will. So we've kind of come full circle. Daniel chapter 7, that picture of glory, these verses in Christ returning in glory. Let me give you two applications, one for the unbeliever and one for the believer. For the unbeliever, this ought to affect how you think of him. In Matthew chapter 12, Christ is speaking to the Jews, and he has some pretty strong words for them, and it's attached to this title. In Matthew 12, verse 39, it says, Christ said to them, to the religious people, you are an evil and adulterous generation. Your heart's in love with all these other gods, adulterous. He says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So Jesus is teaching, and they keep coming up to him and say, well, if you really are all that you say you are, I mean, give us a sign, do another miracle. And so that's why they get the rebuke. They have plenty of information. They reject what they see. But then he goes on to say this. Jonah was buried in the well, in the sea for 3 days. And like that, I will be buried, and on the third day I'll rise again. And he says, do you remember when Jonah went and preached to Nineveh? He warned them of wrath to come, and they repented. So Christ says to them, it will be easier for the men of Nineveh. In fact, they will rise up and judge you, Jews, because someone greater than Jonah is here in front of you, the Son of Man. Then he says, you remember the Queen of Sheba? She traveled all the way to Israel, to Jerusalem, to meet King Solomon because she was impressed with Solomon. But she will rise up and condemn you, churchy people, because she made that trip to see Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is right in front of you, he said to the crowds. The Son of Man. The Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, is in front of his own people, and all they can say to him is, do another magic trick for us. Do you think that would never be you? You'd like to be a Christian, but you just can't believe. Maybe you're not one of the elect. It's a smokescreen, isn't it? We are presented with sufficient facts. The Son of Man is there, and we are uninterested. And so, if we remain that way, don't be surprised if the unbelievers in Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba on that final day cry out that you had someone far greater than Jonah or Solomon, and you still were apathetic. But that doesn't have to stay that way. There's another passage about the Son of Man that I haven't mentioned yet, John chapter 9. And in that chapter, Jesus does what has never been done before. A blind man is healed, but this man was born blind. And everyone says it's such a miracle. We've known this guy from birth. We know his parents. No one's ever heard of someone healing a person born blind. And so they say, this must be the Messiah. And the crowd is getting all worked up over Christ. And the religious leaders are really angry. So they call the parents in and say, okay, give God glory. Tell the truth. That boy really wasn't born blind, was he? I mean, there's a trick here. And the parents know that they're going to be in trouble if they support the claim that Jesus is who he says he is, and that the miracle proves that. So they say, well, ask our boy. He's an adult now. So he's asked, and he stands by his guns and says, all I know is this, I was blind, but he spoke, and now I see. And then they ask more, they come in, they ask more questions, and he hits them, you know, he hits him below the belt. He says, oh, so all these questions, you want to be one of his followers too? And so then they get angry and say, we're righteous people. You're born in sin. So they kick him out of the synagogue. He's kicked out of Judaism. Christ finds him. And in verse 35 of chapter 9, this is what we read. Jesus heard that they'd put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Daniel chapter 7. And the man that he healed answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Why not you? Why not you say to God, in answer to his question, do you believe the Son of Man? What do you think of the Son of Man? Why not ask him with an honest heart? Now, not the kind of question that's a dodge, you know, where you're using questions as a shield between you and God, but an honest question. Who is the Son of Man? I mean, I know Jesus, but show me him. Show me all that he is. Teach me my need of him. Who is he? And for God to say to you, this is who he is. And don't be satisfied until you're so gripped by the answer that you fall down and worship him too. But for the Christian, it's easy to become accustomed to all the wonderful phrases of the Lord. But what if you went back and took Daniel chapter 7's picture of Christ and then just injected it into every time you read the phrase, the Son of Man, in the Gospels? How would you think of your Savior now? How would that change the way you treasure him? How would that change the way you act in your marriage or with your kids? How would that change how you live, how you spend your free time, what captures your imagination during the day? How would that unite every fragmented area of life where we feel like we're pulled in so many directions and they're all now brought together in harmony to serve one Son of Man? We're going to celebrate the Son of Man and the fact that he came to seek and save that which is lost in the Lord's Supper. It is for the believer only. In John chapter 6, I'll give you one last occurrence of the Son of Man. Verse 53, Jesus said to the crowds, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical eating. We know that. They knew that. They sent a group to him to ask him after the sermon, and they said to him, this is a hard saying, but they used the special Greek word for hard, not meaning, this is a confusing saying from you. Eat your flesh, drink your blood. It's the word that means, okay, we know what you mean, and because we know what you mean by that, it's hard for us to swallow it, all right? How can you be our life? How can taking Jesus of Nazareth in, like a man takes food in, how can you be life? You're just one of us. You're a preacher, but come on. He is the Son of Man. The Daniel chapter 7 picture ought to come up in our mind when we take the Lord's Supper. The Ancient of Days is seated. The world powers are put down. Everything is handed over to a man, the Son of Man, coming in glory, equal to the Father, ruling over a universal, eternal, indestructible kingdom. And that person turns and says to us, eat my flesh, drink my blood, take me in, I will be your food. And so we live on him spiritually by faith. All that he is, I need. And then the Lord's Supper becomes an externalization of that, a living sermon, an object lesson acted out, where by faith we meet God in a physical way, in a way that we don't often do. We meet God through a physical means, and we say to him, the Son of Man is my food today. And we do that until he comes again. Well, we're going to pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper, and then we'll close with the song. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you are. But we are so especially grateful that all you are, eternal God, is united to our kinsman and the Son of Man. That pre-existent King is our food. Help us, God, to live on him. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.